Well, when time caught us, we had concluded our exegesis of verse 21. It's verse 20. And it says this, the final sentence of that verse, "For in doing this, providing food and drink, you will pile up burning coals of fire on his head." Well, now that brings us to an analysis of what we've done so far, point one. The main verb, as you will recall, is saruo, and refers to what happens when you treat your adversary in grace and with honor. You will pile up upon him burning coals of fire. Two, piling up consists then of several concepts which we should note. First of all, your grace toward the one who has offended you impacts his conscience. Your grace approach toward that person will have an impact on his conscience. The one toward whom he has been antagonistic is now treating him in turn with thoughtfulness and compassion. He's got to note that. Now, he may ignore it after having noted it, but the chance is that it will affect his thought process. So his conscience must take note of your grace. Secondly, this may result in recognition of wrongdoing, and it may result in stimulating a contrite mental attitude leading toward recovery. Again, we're noting the priority here, the plan of God. It's God's desire that he be saved. It's God's desire that he rebound and get back into spiritual growth through Bible study. That's God's desire. We must keep God's desire paramount. We therefore defer to prosecution from the justice of God as far as retribution is concerned. So three. On the other hand, it will lock that person into negative and result in continued decline in the reversionistic spiral. So let me repeat 1 through 3. They go as a unit, really. Your grace toward the one who has offended you impacts his conscience. The one toward whom he has been antagonistic is now treating him, in turn, with thoughtfulness and compassion. This may result in recognition of wrongdoing and stimulate a contrite mental attitude leading toward recovery. Or it will lock him into negative and result in continued decline in the reversionistic spiral. You don't know how it's going to go. So the honorable thing to do is to follow this mandate and see. Four, God in either case continues with his judgment. Judgment can be positive and show mercy, or negative and execute punishment. Judgment can be positive, it can show mercy, or negative and continue with punishment. Five, which way it goes is dependent upon the person's volitional response to your honorable action. So you see, the plan of God is the issue, and it's a matter of honor to do it this way. And if retribution is to be imposed, the justice of God must do it and not your own vendetta. Point three. Therefore, your grace and honor serves as a potential catalyst toward resolving the issue before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Your actions serve as a potential catalyst in resolving the issue in the Supreme Court of Heaven. In other words, do you intrude? Is it your desire, your motivation to intrude at this point? Point Y. And seek your own vendetta from righteous indignation, of course. Handling it this way, verse 20, that's a potential catalyst in resolving the issue before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Four. What your response results in doing is piling up burning coals of fire on his head. Now, I guess you're curious about these burning coals of fire. Well, point five. In biblical exegesis, many words have a figurative meaning, and that's the case here. And in literal exegesis, you have to understand when you're in figurative usage. Now, the hoi polloi that stand out and criticize right-wing, radical, fundamentalist preachers because of their literal interpretation of Scripture would read this verse and then say that a fundamentalist would actually believe that hot, burning coals of fire are actually literally dumped out on this person's head. Well, it just ain't so. This is figurative use here. So we're not to conclude that such actions result in literal coals of fire being piled on this person's head. Instead, point six, we should note that there are several figurative uses of fire in Scripture. Let's note some examples, figurative usages. Number one, it stands for divine power. Check it out in Numbers 11, verse 1. Figurative use describing omnipotence. Two, used as a theophany on two occasions. The burning bush, Exodus 3, verse 2. Used as a theophany of the pillar of fire, Exodus 13, 21. Four, refers to divine protection of believers in the angelic conflict. It's called the wall of fire in Zechariah 2, verse 5. That's why you're never aggressive when it comes to the angelic conflict. There's a wall of fire around you. You don't have to worry about this. There seems to me, and I think you will agree, that there is definitely a trend in our country to get back to earth worship. The Al Gore religion. Worshipping trees and frogs and what have you. Whatever crosses your mind. Well, we're all the same. A frog is simply our first cousin several generations removed. Of course, I guess Al knows more about his family tree than we do ours. We're going to find, though, that in this decade, there's going to be, I believe, a rising influence of what we in the past have called the occult. Once you start worshiping things, stocks and stones and trees and animals and Mother Earth, naval place, and all of this insanity, the pantheistic ideologies of our day, you're eventually going to see a rise in the occult. They'll call it new stuff, but that's what it is. And that's demonism, hardcore. We're going to see, therefore, a rise in demonic function, although it'll have pretty rhetorical and visual veils in front of it. You need not worry about it. Withdraw into the fortress of the soul. Use the problem-solving devices. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, continue your advance in the Word of God, and play defense. There is a wall of fire around you, and as we studied in excruciating detail, motivated by Revelation 18:2, no demon can have anything to do with you unless you give it permission. And Jesus Christ, who controls the entire demonic world, as well as the angelic creation unfallen, Jesus Christ must give permission for demonic forces to even have influence on your soul. And why does He give that permission? Because from your volition you permit it. You become involved in the occult. That's giving permission. You become involved in phallic activities. That's giving permission. You become involved in idol worship. That's giving permission. We studied seven major categories that give volitional assent to demon influence and demon possession. That is not a part of your temporal future. You stay filled with the Holy Spirit. The boys in the demonic armies don't get permission to bother you. That's symbolized in Zechariah 2:5 by the wall of fire. Believe it. Number five. Fire speaks of wickedness in Isaiah 9, verse 18. Six. Fire is used to describe the destructive nature of gossip in James 3, verse 6. See, you remember Smokey the Bear, and he tells you don't throw your cigarette out the window or your match when you're camping out. Just don't throw it over into the brush. Why? One little bitty flame from one solitary match can ignite an entire forest. He says, so put out your campfire and don't throw cigarettes out the window. Little bitty flame, big conflagration. That's the same thing with gossip. One little flame of gossip can destroy, can run rampant through an entire congregation, destroying the mental attitude of everyone in it, and therefore reduce it to nothing but a bunch of weak-kneed, backbiting, four-flushing, out-of-fellowship buffoons. Or, if you prefer, the Corinthian church, church at Galatia, people at Rome had a problem, obviously, from chapter 12 and so on. Can we get along? That's what this is all about. We are just simply ordinary folk with sin natures who have somehow stumbled across a little gem in our lives called the Word of God. If we'll use it, we can get along, at least for the most part. But I think we do better than most, because most don't know these things. And if we use this information, then as the body of Christ in this geographic locale, we can get along and do the job that we're designed to do, which is to magnify the Word and glorify Christ, thereby resolving the angelic conflict. Let's don't start any small fires of gossip, therefore, and we'll have a shot at it. Seven. It refers to judgment of Christ upon cosmos diabolicus, Luke 12:49. Then eight, divine justice directed toward those who are in opposition against the plan of God. Our passage, Romans 12:20, describes divine justice directed against those who are in opposition against the plan of God. They have been hostile toward you, an advancing member of the royal family. Therefore, the plan of God has been assaulted. Point seven. That this is the figurative use found here is explained first of all by the context, which is a dissertation on justice, you will know. What's the figurative meaning of burning coals of fire here? This whole passage, beginning in verse 17, has to do with which courtroom interpersonal relationships are going to have their problems resolved. Is it going to be your courtroom of vengeance, or is it going to be the Supreme Court of Heaven and prosecution from the justice of God? Justice is in view here, and retribution of wrongs done, punishment imposed upon the guilty. That's the context. So what does fire mean here? It means justice imposed. Judgment is what is in view in the figurative use. So that this is the figurative use found here is explained first of all by the context, which is a dissertation on justice and the administration of punishment to the guilty. Eight. We are commanded not to become involved in punishing those who are antagonistic toward us. We're commanded not to become involved in this, but rather to defer to prosecution from the justice of God. See, it's a mandate. Don't really have a choice. Although you do have a choice, but you don't really. Nine. this deference is supported by a statement of divine judicial policy. What gives you the confidence that you can handle it this way and be relaxed and confident in its outcome? It is a statement found in verse 19 of divine judicial policy. Quote, "Punishment belongs to me, I will repay, saith the Lord." 10. Our recognition of God's perfect timing in carrying out this punishment is reflected by our attitude toward the person who has been antagonistic toward us. We recognize God's perfect timing. See, when we get to point Y, here's X, that's where we have the hostility. And Z is where we have imposition of punishment. And Y is where we have our test. And therefore, when we get to point Y, we have to be mindful of God's perfect timing. When grace is in the view of the person who is being tested, he realizes grace has to come before punishment. And therefore, at point Y, he is not distracted by that test, but instead executes verse 20's mandate. Feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty. You understand God's timing has to go to point Z, and God has certain priorities which He is going to impose, so to speak, over against the retribution of the offense directed toward you. What are they? Salvation, A. B, return to fellowship and spiritual growth. Those have top priority over retribution of your claim. So then, when you get to Y, you realize that there are a couple of priorities that must be recognized and you must stay out of it. God's timing has to go to Z, and His omniscience knows when it's time to impose punishment. You short-circuit that here, you've short-circuited grace. Okay, point 10 again. Our recognition of God's perfect timing in carrying out this punishment is reflected by our attitude toward the person who has been antagonistic toward us. You discover this man in a life-threatening situation and you help him. That's recognition of God's timing. 11. Consequently, when we maintain our neutrality, we pile up burning coals of fire on his head. Judgment still comes from the justice of God. And when we stay out of the picture, evidence continues to build. So 12, the fire here is figurative for justice and its function from the Supreme Court of Heaven. Whether our actions result in reconciliation or retribution, God's justice is served. Plan of God, you see, goes on. We stay out of the way and the man doesn't recover. Punishment will ensue. But if we stay out of the way and he does accept Christ or recover and become an advancing Christian, his attitude toward you is going to change. And isn't that what you really want? And if it doesn't change, punishment belongs to Jesus Christ. So 13, whether or not your actions, result in reconciliation or retribution, God's justice is served. In other words, point 14, the fire of God's justice prevails whether the person is repentant or whether he is recalcitrant. Justice prevails either way. Do you know if the man is repentant? Or will be? Or can be? You don't know. You think he's recalcitrant because he offended you. Anybody who offends me is recalcitrant beyond recovery. I am therefore morally justified in my vengeance. 15. As a result of your honor code function, your adversary either adjusts to the justice of God, or the justice of God adjusts to him. And friend, you want to stay out of the way of that. Honor code function means your adversary either adjusts to the justice of God, or the justice of God adjusts to him. 16, your actions have given your enemy an opportunity to recover within an environment of objectivity. Just an opportunity, but that's your responsibility in this whole operation, to give that man opportunity for objectivity. And counter hostility is not going to provide that. At the same time, you have demonstrated to God your spiritual advance by taking responsibility and exercising authority in a fair and just manner. That's a demonstration to God. Now, people may look at you and say, you're just a milquetoast, weak-kneed, pusillanimous buffoon. Why would you let him get away with that? Well, because I don't answer to you, is why. I don't answer to you. I answer to the God of the universe, to the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, who matters. You don't. And secondly, are you going to reward me if I do it your way? Are you going to heap upon me blessings in both time and eternity for doing it your way? Can you put it in writing and guarantee it for all eternity? Can I trust you over against the Word of God? What do you think people are going to say to this? I'm going to say anything but mumble. Oh, you're one of those right-wing, radical fundamentalists. Right. That's what you want to believe? Fine. That is hostility toward me. And I'll just move on. Got two people now on the docket. More to come in the 1990s. So you've demonstrated to God your spiritual advance by taking responsibility and exercising authority in a fair and just manner. 18. Your enemy has been given every opportunity to recover. That's your responsibility. If he does not, then the punishment which follows from the justice of God will be richly deserved and completely fair. Richly deserved, completely fair. You had nothing to do with it. No guilt complex here. I mean, when his teeth fall out and his eyes sink back in his head and he has anthrax. I mean, you don't have a guilt complex from it. Why? You had nothing to do with it. You helped a guy when he was hungry, gave him water when he was thirsty, never had any hostility toward him, never projected any explosive kinds of sins toward him because of internal implosion. None of that crap occurred. You stayed free of it. You deferred to the justice of God, and lo and behold, look what happened. And that's why you get sort of a little sarcastic humor, a little tinge of that thrown into verse 20. Well, if he's hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In so doing, you will pile up burning coals of fire on his head. What's that say? You're leaving justice. It's free reign to keep piling up evidence on this man's head. And every time there's a new accusation brought forward, every time there's a new piece of evidence, that pressure on that man's soul is designed to bring about that moment of objectivity so he might recover. And when the omniscience of God knows that he's past the point of no return, then the hammer falls. And it may be an hour or two from now after the event. I mean, God knows. An hour or two. That's what we all hope for, isn't it? And not only an hour or two later after the initial event, X, and then Y is after 30 minutes, and then a couple hours later we have Z, and we stand around, pacing maybe, waiting for the hammer to fall. I want to see it. I want to see him sweat and bleed. I want to see him on his knees quivering. I want to see this. It may be 15 years. You just don't know. So you have to defer to the justice of God. Corrected translation of verse 20. Nevertheless, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing this, you will pile up burning coals of fire on his head. Point 14, honor code principle number 14. Stop being defeated by evil, but rather be victorious through the application of Bible doctrine. Stop being defeated by evil, but rather be victorious through the application of Bible doctrine. Documentary verse, Romans 12. And now verse 21. Stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good. This final verse in chapter 12 is a summary statement of the ultimate purpose of honor code function. Summary statement, ultimate purpose of honor code function. It starts with the negative particle may, followed by the present passive imperative of the verb nikao. Well, that negative may again, M-E, and then the verb N-I-K-A-O. May nikao. Stop being conquered. Descriptive present of nikao says this is what is now going on. Believers in the Roman church were being conquered by evil. There's a lot of evil in the day in which Paul writes this epistle to the Romans. Time of great slavery in the Roman Empire. Time of great persecution toward the new, emerging, incipient Christian church. And I'm telling you that we need to take our cue from the writings of the New Testament. For there was great antagonism and hostility toward Christianity in many circles, especially in Rome. And no time, it is never a time, but certainly there's no time during a period of national upheaval for the body of Christ not to be able to get along. Paul is teaching them how to do it in a time of national crisis. Negative volition toward Christianity, hostility toward the Word of God, orthodox truth, churches in general, Christendom in particular, is going to fall under great pressure and hostility in the years to come. And I want to tell you something. The Bible gives you no permission whatsoever to run out in the streets and change things. None is found in Scripture. Mind your knitting. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves, stay out of sight, be quiet, never challenge authority. Never challenge authority. Now, authority may come get in your face one of these days because of some little nitpicking law they've passed, tell you that you have to do a certain thing. And you know from your study of Scriptures that's in direct opposition to a mandate found in the Word of God. And before God, you personally cannot do it. And you will have to say to them, or you may say to them, I will say, I'm sorry, I cannot comply. And they may haul you off, they may fine you, they may do this, that, or the other thing. They may even kill you. What does it matter to you? You've done the honorable thing. And so in the years to come, we've got to learn to play defense. There's never a reason to play offense in the angelic conflict. There's never a reason. You can't whitewash the devil's world, and you're not going to change the thinking of the insane people who are running this state and nation unless you get doctrine in their souls. Now, how are you going to do that? There's only one offensive weapon we have, one and one alone, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must first save these people. Then you get them interested in the Word of God as they're filled with the Holy Spirit, utilizing rebound. And if they learn the Word of God, they will change the way they think, and then everyone will benefit. And that will take 40, 50, 60 years. You can't change the zeitgeist of a client nation overnight. And our zeitgeist indicates the social fabric rots. How are you going to change it? The Word of God is the only way. Well, you say, we're a Christian nation. How did things come to be such? I'll tell you how. It started near the turn of the century when the thought of the Illuminati became the policy of public education. And we brainwashed several generations to think socialist. And therefore, we have people running out today saying, where's my stuff? Give me my stuff and I'll vote for you. And the people in power lust for it. They lust for approbation. They lust for control over people. They have great greed in their souls, the money of free men whom they through law can plunder. And you think you're going to change that? Well, you can through historical impact. Stay here. Do the work of the student. Learn the Word of God. Withdraw within your fortress. Use your offensive weapon. Evangelize those who will listen. Always be gracious. Always be doctrinally oriented. Use the problem-solving devices. All of these things are so very important. And maybe this has a tinge of boastfulness. It's not intended that way. I hope it's simply a statement of fact. I am of the opinion that this congregation is prepared to face the 90s because of what we've done over the last 3 years. Few are. We are an exception. Or we should be. Well, the Roman church was in the process of being conquered by evil. That is the descriptive present tense of Nicopo. Believers in the Roman church were being conquered by evil at the time Paul wrote. Passive voice. They received the action of being conquered because they're ignorant of doctrine. You can't be conquered by any tyrannical government if you have doctrine. I think it's fascinating that James B. Stockdale, the only person in the present-day political environment who is actually qualified to be president of this country. All the rest of them are actually idiots and removed from reality. Their only goal in life is to feather their own nest, to perpetuate their position in government where there are all of these supply lines plugged into very special interest groups and all of this, shall we say, finances flow. They're all evil, they're all despicable, they're all liars except for one man who's not really a politician. He is the only man who has ever created a government who's alive today and then executed the policies of that government and held men in absolute slavery together for over 5 years, functioning as a unit, getting along. A man of great honor and integrity. And that is the kind of man we need. And that's the kind of man we're not going to get. No matter who wins. These people in the Roman church received the action of being conquered because they were ignorant of doctrine. I've got a time for a little story on this issue, being conquered by evil. When I was in Houston, I was asked when I volunteered to teach prep school to teach the book of Daniel. And I was to emphasize how these young men found in that book utilized the faith rest drill in solving their problems. Well, as I began my study, I noted very quickly in chapter 1 that these young men were prisoners of war. Conquered was Jerusalem. Judah had fallen under Nebuchadnezzar and his forces, and the cream de la creme of the Jewish aristocracy was taken as hostage. The young men of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, the leadership tribe. Now, obviously, as you recall from our studies fairly recently, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the leadership to go to Chaldea and become a part, eventually, of his Babylonian government. Well, as we began to look at some of the heroic episodes of the book of Daniel, the young men and young ladies in the class would say, well, sure, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, et al., sure, they're heroes. They're biblical heroes. You can't expect us. We're just a bunch of guys in elementary school to do these things. People today can't do this. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, they can. And so I began to use our prisoners of war in Vietnam as examples of how you can survive. And I collected quite a number of books written by former POWs. And as you read their books, not all of them, but quite a number of them, mentioned the impact their own personal faith had in enabling them to endure that torture. Now, it was an overriding kind of thing, but all of them mentioned it. Just a little bit of faith is all you need to endure things like that. When you, with maximum doctrine, fall into less intense situations, it is my suggestion that we ought to be able to handle that with flying colors. And so we have a day in which there is an ignorance of doctrine, and as a result, we have people being conquered by evil. And the passive voice of Nicao here indicates the believers in the Church of Rome were receiving the action of being conquered. They were being defeated by evil. They were easily distracted, therefore, by rhetorical veils, and thus were unable to properly evaluate the events of their day or deal with the people in it. Couldn't deal with it. We have an imperative participle along with a negative may, and therefore becomes a mandate of prohibition. What the Roman Church is being prohibited from doing is being conquered by evil. And we see that in the next phrase, the prepositional phrase, hupo plus kakos. H-U-P-O plus K-A-K-O-S. Hupo plus the noun kakos. Stop being conquered by evil. Stop being conquered by evil. I think we can do a little work here and get us to the point where I want us to be to begin Tuesday night's class. Let's note a few points here. Point one. The plan of Satan is described by this one word, kakos, evil. Its antithesis in the plan of God is grace. That's the policy of the plan of God. What's the policy of the plan of Satan? Kakos, evil. Two, production which results from believers functioning under grace is called divine good. What happens when you live in cosmos diabolicus, matriculate within the cosmic academy of a satanic didactics? What results there is point three. Production which results from believers functioning under evil is called human good. So our academy, the Divine Academy, of spiritual didactics. That teaches the execution of the Word of God producing divine good. The Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics teaches evil as the underlying policy which produces human good. 4. This presidential election has demonstrated how easily the American people can be led and manipulated by rhetorical veils. I am prevented by personal and biblical policy from commenting too heavily on what's going on in a presidential election. I think I've been a good boy on that pretty much. But by Tuesday night, I will be free to verbalize some things that I have been, let's say, censored on up till now, personally censored. But there's some things I think I can point out without influencing your vote. First of all three candidates are consummate liars. That's not a stretch. All are proponents of the New World Order, all of them, including Ross Perot, whom I've heard is some kind of righteous lone ranger riding in on the white horse. But the closer he gets, the more he looks like Gabby Hayes. All three openly state they will raise taxes and increase spending. All of them. They each plan to implement a plan of government spending in order to create jobs. That is contradictory. Government can create nothing. Who's teaching political science today? Government can create nothing. It can only take. Common sense would tell you this. What do they produce? What factories do they own? None. They're all saying the same thing. But none of them are as big a threat to the future of this client nation, in my view, as Governor William J. Billy Blythe Clinton. None of them are as big a threat to this client nation. He is the master networker who will pull together coalitions to accomplish any end. He is a brilliant public speaker. I'm reminded when I see him give a speech of two men, Martin Luther King Jr. and George C. Wallace. I was in the TV business, as you know. I've told you this story before, but it's pertinent here. During the 1960s, when George ran for president on third-party ticket all the time, and ML was in the streets leading demonstrations and fomenting violence. And both consistently were giving speeches in and around Montgomery, where I worked. And we covered their speeches. And I'm telling you, I've never seen two men who were better at giving a speech than Martin Luther King Jr. and George C. Wallace. They could captivate their audience. They had them in the palm of their hands, and they could motivate those people into mob action if they were so motivated. And I remember the day George Wallace told Ron Nesson of NBC News, "It's a good thing I'm not a counter-revolutionary." And it was. All he had to do was give the word, and the white people of Alabama would have risen up as one in counter-revolution. But he didn't do it. My point is, they were both master public speakers. And Bill Clinton is from the same school. Everything he does is plotted. I mean, if you've studied speech, if you know anything about the old sin nature, you can see it, you can read him like a book, but don't forget, few people know what they see. He's telling them what they want to hear, and they are lapping it up every word. For example, I give you a clue. Maybe time's running out, and we really should save this for Tuesday. But the slack lower jaw, this routine. Now you think, well, the guy has a funny facial mannerism. Forget it. The man, you're going to laugh at this, and I'm going to say the final amen when I'm through, but it's true. The man thinks he looks like Elvis Presley. It's a fact. And that was one of Elvis's facial mannerisms, the slack lower jaw. And there's scads of people out there who think Elvis Presley is just somebody. And they would vote for this guy because of that. He's got every little nuance figured out. Every one of them. You think that's foolish? That's worth a few votes. Never forget the objective of all of this. Well, he's a master, but I've got to get off his case. It's not Tuesday, and, as Rush would say, the fat lady hasn't sung. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and encourage us to do things according to the honor code, to allow you to prosecute all cases and thereby preserve us in the hostile environment of the angelic conflict. We lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.